Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to John, chapter 11. Beginning in verse 45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him." Let's pray. Jesus, focus our hearts tonight in on you and what you want to do, what you want to say, how you want to speak to us. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are concluding the book of John. This is only the midway point through this long, well, fairly long book, 21 chapters. And yet, here we are at the end of Jesus' public ministry, and we're just halfway through the book. He's done now. Did you catch that in verse 54? It says, "Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly." That signals the end of the public ministry of Jesus. And you'll recall that ministry began when John the Baptist declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It ends now with this miracle in John 11 of the raising of Lazarus. And incredibly, John, in his gospel account, spends as much time telling us about the last 48 hours before Jesus' death on the cross as he did the first almost 30 years. So spends the same amount of time on the last 48 hours as he did on the first almost 30 years, 32 and some months, which is amazing. I also read this weekend that if you take all the gospel accounts and you count the number of chapters that are contained in the gospels, all of them together, you get 89 total chapters. Now, just of those 89, just four of them, of all the 89, just four cover the first 30 years of his earthly life. Okay? And that leaves 85 chapters covering the last 3 years, which isn't really surprising to us since those last 3 years is when all the ministry of Jesus was crammed, you know, right there. And so that shouldn't be too terribly surprising. But of those 85 chapters, 27 of them deal with just the last 8 days of the life of Christ. What that means is a full one-third of all four of the Gospels is dedicated to the last 8 days of Jesus' life. A third. Okay? So you've got basically a man who lived a little over 30 years. You would think, you know, if you're going to, a modern novel would probably, you know, partition it out accordingly. No, the last just 8 days takes up one third of all of the gospel chapters, which is really amazing. But a couple of points I want to make from these verses. The first is from verse 45 and 46. Notice it says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now, as hard as it is for you and I maybe to believe that just after these people, having seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the tomb, that they saw such an amazing thing and still walked away unchanged. It's amazing. Some of the people, it says, saw the miracle, they were amazed, they believed. But some of them walked away unchanged. They went back to the Pharisees and they basically said, we got to do something about this guy. This is terrible. Now he's raising the dead. Never... I know, it's amazing, isn't it? And it underscores something that we probably... Well, not probably. Something that we see in the rest of God's Word, and that is that miracles themselves do not necessarily touch a human heart. And frankly, never touch a stubborn heart. If a person has chosen in their heart and mind not to believe, it doesn't matter how many miracles they're going to see. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are a case in point for this. If you're praying for someone to come to Christ and you're asking God to do miracles in their life, or maybe just in somebody else's life for them to see, be careful. Because I think what we need to be praying is we need to be praying that God would change the heart. Because you know what? You know who miracles really change? People whose hearts were ready to be changed. People who really didn't need the miracle, to be honest with you. That's who the miracle is going to have an impact on. It's the people that didn't really need it. They're all kind of primed and cocked because the Holy Spirit's been working in their lives. And it's like, boom, wow, yeah. And there's kind of a confirmation in the process of that miracle. But the miracle itself does not bring them to an absolute place of unbelief and belief. It brings them to a place of confirming what they've kind of been thinking all along. And wow, now, bam, here we go. This is it. Yes. But you know, somebody who has absolutely, you know, made up their mind and they refuse to believe, a miracle isn't going to have any effect on them. Case in point, these here guys. These guys are rascals. I mean, there's no other word for them. They watch. Can you imagine? They watch Lazarus emerge from a tomb in which he has been for 4 days. They see the gasp of his sisters. You know, the people going, I don't know what they were going. It doesn't say, but you can imagine what they were doing. I can't imagine people standing around going, wow, cool, what's for lunch? They must have just been just crazy out of their mind with, what in the world is this? This man was dead. We came to mourn with these people, and now he's alive. And yet some of them walked away, and they were just like, you know what? We got to put a stop to this. Miracles are no guarantee. You'll remember there was another man named Lazarus Jesus told about. He was a diseased beggar. And he said that he used to beg at the doorway of a rich man. And eventually both men died, and Lazarus, the diseased beggar, which by the way has nothing to do with the Lazarus of John chapter 11, but this beggar went to go to the place of the righteous dead, those who were comforted. And the rich man, who had never given one moment's thought to God, went to a place of torment awaiting judgment. The Bible tells us that they could see each other in their two respective compartments, but they couldn't pass between the two places because there was a chasm fixed there. And it says that the man could call out, and he cried out, and he saw Abraham in the distance and Lazarus being comforted, and he called out and he said, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in some cool water and cool my tongue, he said, for it's on fire in these flames. Probably tells you a little bit about the kind of life he lived. Remember James said that the tongue is a restless evil, a deadly poison, which is itself set on fire by the fires of hell. Case in point. And so he and Abraham tells him, Lazarus can't get over to you. And so then the rich man, he said, then please send him to my brothers that he might warn them that they might not have to come to this awful place. Isn't it interesting? For the first time in his life, maybe he's thinking about other people. And Abraham says, they have the word of God. He says, no, send Lazarus to them. And here's the statement that Jesus tells us in that story. He says that Abraham said to the man, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. And that's exactly what another Lazarus did. He was able to come out from the tomb. And did people believe? Some. But those who chose, they just simply weren't going to believe, didn't believe. And nothing was going to change that. It doesn't matter how many fancy miracles, you know, we pray for, how many times fire falls from heaven. If someone's heart is determined that they're not going to believe, they're not going to believe. As J. Vernon McGee, the late J. Vernon, who's quoted as saying, and I like this, he says, quote, "The problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is the unbelief of man." That's where the issue is. Another point from this passage, and something that emerges from the story itself here, is that we listen in on a meeting, this meeting of the Sanhedrin. No doubt we're made privy to it by some of those in the Sanhedrin who actually believed in Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, some of the others. And we listen in on this meeting, and it's crazy because they're in this meeting talking about how they can get rid of this man, how they can put him to death. And what's really crazy about that isn't the fact that he's done so many amazing things. Well, that's crazy enough. But the other crazy thing is that these people who are having this conversation are the religious leadership of Israel. It's not like they're a bunch of thugs back in some dark alley, planning how they can jump on somebody and steal his purse and get away with the money. These are religious men made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. They didn't really believe in miracles. You know, for them, the whole miracle thing really wasn't an evidence of Jesus's, testimony anyway of himself. They didn't really care. But the Pharisees should have known better. They were the religious conservatives of the day. These were the guys who basically had their doctrinal ducks in a row, albeit they lost out on the love of God and looked at the letter of the law and forgot to even notice the spirit of it. But be that as it may, they at least had their doctrinal stuff together, you know? They believed in miracles. They believed in resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. They believed in really all the things that you and I would lay claim to because we see that they are biblical truths. And yet, even having a foundation of belief such as that, here they are now. They are united with the religious liberals of the day, being the Sadducees, and trying to find a way, discussing how they might get rid of this man, how they might kill him. So you see, not only are miracles not a guarantee of changing somebody's heart, but frankly, neither is organized religion. Man has come up with all kinds of religious things over the years that he's been put on this planet. All kinds of religious weirdness. And organized religion has probably done more to hurt the cause of Christ than just about anything else. Because the world looks at organized religion and they assume this is what Christianity is. And it's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not about organized religion. It's about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not about guys in wild, long, pointy hats throwing water at you and doing signs in the air and people, kissing your ring. It's not what Christianity is about. It's about Jesus Christ. It's called Christianity after all. And yet we've organized, just this maze of confusion and factored it into the whole thing. And they say, there you go. Good luck finding your way through that quagmire sort of a thing. Oh, I tell you. And the religious elite of Jesus' day had done just that. Even though, as I said, the Pharisees doctrinally had the basics down, they had created this labyrinth of confusion and laws and traditions that added to the laws, and it was this mess that caused, as Jesus said, people to be loaded down with burdens that even they themselves were not willing to carry, meaning the leaders. And that's what he told them. He says, you load people down with demands that you yourselves aren't even willing to lift a finger to carry. And so not only was there the stupidity of man-made organized religion and tradition that went along with what they were doing back then, but it was ridiculous. It made no sense. And it was hypocritical. Do this. I'm not willing to do it, but you do it. Do as I say, not as I do, sort of a thing. Jesus called them hypocrites. He accused them of being hypocritical. So, listen, don't ever turn to organized religion to get your answers. Turn to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Get it right out of the Word of God. You can read the Bible for yourself. You know, some of the darkest days of the church have been those days during what we call the Dark Ages, when the church leadership encouraged people not to read the Bible and persecuted those who wanted to get the Scriptures into the hands of the common man. Many, many, many men, many people gave their lives to get the Word of God, the simple Word of God, into the hands of the common folk. Because there was about 1,000 years there that we call the Dark Ages. That, right around AD 500 to around 1500 AD, until the time of the Reformation, there was about 1,000 year period where, I mean, we call it the Dark Ages for a reason. Because the lamp had almost been snuffed out by organized religion. And there were some men that God raised up who had a passion and a desire to do one thing: get the Bible out to people. The Scriptures, the Word of God. And many of them, gave their lives as a martyr because they simply wanted to get the Scriptures into people's hands. Well, the Scriptures is what's going to set you free, not organized religion. Finally, look with me at verse 48. It says here, and this is, this statement, this conversation that is going on in the Sanhedrin. It says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Yeah. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, the belief of the Sanhedrin, according to this verse, is essentially that Jesus should die lest the Romans see his popularity as a political threat that might cause them to come and destroy Jerusalem, which of course was the holy city, and to take away essentially the religious freedoms of the Jews. What the Sanhedrin didn't understand is that the destruction of Jerusalem was already a done deal. I'd like you to turn with me over to Matthew. We'll start in chapter 24, and then we'll kind of go backwards a bit. But so go to Matthew chapter 24. You see, what we're going to read here as we go to these passages are some predictions that were made by our Lord. Predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem. But it had nothing to do with the Romans feeling threatened by Jesus Christ as if he were some political threat that they needed to, put down now, lest, they lose their authority in Israel. The destruction of Jerusalem did not happen for the reasons that the Sanhedrin feared. We're going to show you why Jerusalem and why the temple was destroyed. But first of all, here in Matthew 24, look at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings. And it was pretty amazing. It was pretty gorgeous. Matthew 24. In verse 2, he says, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now, this is just a prophecy where Jesus is saying, and it was a magnificent temple. Look at this temple. Look at the architecture. It's magnificent, Jesus. He says, "Do you see all these things? There's going to come a time when there will not be one stone left upon another. Everyone will be cast down." Now, we're going to go backwards. Most of you may not even need to turn a page. But in chapter 23, beginning of verse 37, 23 verse 37 and following, Jesus speaking here and saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And then he says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." In other words, a desolation. Your house is a house of desolation. Now, in the very next verse is the key to that desolation. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, your house is left to you desolate because you rejected me. That's what he's saying. You have rejected the one who was sent to come and bring salvation, to come and bring peace, to come and bring safety. And because of your rejection of me, your house is now left to you desolate. And so you will not see me again, the one who is going to one day restore you. But you won't see that restoration. You won't see that peace that comes from the Prince of Peace until you learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is this one who is the anointed of God. Now, the Israelites are going to do that. They are going to learn to make that cry. And he is going to come. And he's going to put the house of Israel in order. But the Jews are going to look upon him. And the Bible says in the Old Testament, they're going to mourn for him as for an only son. It says they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. In other words, the Jews are going to recognize the coming of Messiah. They're looking forward to it right now. They've got signs up around Israel now saying, you know, get ready or something to that effect. Messiah is coming. There's an expectation in Israel of Messiah's soon return. It's the same expectation the body of Christ has. And I believe that it's an expectation that is in fact being birthed by the Holy Spirit. So when they see him coming back, they are going to recognize him as Messiah. And then, to their horror, they're going to recognize him as the one they pierced and the one they rejected and continued to reject for over 2,000 years. And they will mourn for this very one who they realize now has come to be their Savior. And the Bible says that in Romans that they will turn to the Lord as one nation. And all Israel at that time will be saved when they see Messiah return. It's interesting. And you know, here we have these prophecies in Matthew 23 and 24 about the calling, you know, their place a place of desolation, and saying to the disciples that this temple will be thrown down, not one stone upon another. It was just 35 years before that prophecy came true. And the Romans did come. And they did destroy Jerusalem. And they did destroy the temple. But it wasn't because they thought Jesus was a threat. It had nothing to do with that. In fact, Jesus tells us here that the temple was destroyed because the Israelites, for the most part, refused to accept their Messiah. And I find something interesting about this. And I'm going to just kind of use this as my closing thought. The interesting thing I find from this is that I think even as believers, we sometimes try to get rid of the very thing that is meant to save us. I find, you know, and that's what the Jews were doing. Here they were figuring out how they could get rid of Jesus, the one God called, you know, to save them. He came to save them. And here they are trying to get rid of him. And, you know, we think, you know, how stupid is that? But we do the same thing. We try to get rid of things God sends in our life sometime to save us. A situation that, and you know, I think someday when you and I are allowed, and I'm assuming God's probably going to allow us to see some things about our life here on this earth that we scratched our head and couldn't figure out what in the world he was up to. I have a sense that God's going to just, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, allow us to see and understand the purposes of God in our life. And we're going to see so many things that came into our life that we kicked and bucked and screamed about, which were God's plan of salvation being borne out in our lives. People. Relationships in our life that went sour, and we mourned and mourned and mourned about those lost relationships. And God's someday going to say, that was me. And those lost opportunities that we thought were the best opportunity that has ever been presented to me, that job over in that town, and I applied for it, and I prayed about it, and I prayed with all my heart, God, you know, your word says that, you know, you give your people the desires of their heart, and I prayed and I believed, and it didn't come about, and one day God's going to say, you don't even want to know what would have happened if I'd have let you have that job. But you fought, and you got angry at me. And you even closed your Bible for a season of time and you said, well, if that's the way God's going to be, then fine. I prayed and I believed. And I you know, trusted the Lord. And you got angry. And God was just saving you. You know, I can't even begin to count the number of times I'm aware that God saved me. I mean, I'm aware of several. I could write a book. It would just be titled, How God Saved Paul. And it would start, of course, with my salvation, which, you know, he wrought on the cross. But since that time, just since the time I've known him, just since the time I've really even genuinely been walking with him, which was in my 20s, that wasn't that long ago. Although it's getting farther. I could fill up a book and write chapter after chapter about how God saved my bacon. Again and again. And those are just the ones I'm aware of. Imagine how many in your life you're not even aware of, just like me. I trust, though, the Lord's going to show us one day. I think that there is a lesson we need to learn from that. That when we look at situations that come into our lives and we right off the bat assume this is about as bad as it gets. You know, I'll just tell you one really quickly. I was living in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Sue and I were married. We lived there for about 2.5 years. I was working at a top 40 radio station. I was making peanuts, but I was having a time of my life. And I would say that our marriage at that time was probably in about the worst shape it had ever been in. But I was, you know, I was married to radio more than anything anyway, so it was kind of par for the course. And praise God we didn't have any children yet to bring into that mess. But here we were living in Sioux Falls, and I liked living in Sioux Falls, frankly. It's just a stone's throw, about 10 miles from the Minnesota border. I was close to, you know, family members. You know, I liked living in the prairie. It's cool. And I was doing afternoon drive, which means that's the afternoon shift at a top 40 number one radio station in the market about the size of Boise, Idaho. You know, I was well known, which always tickled my flesh. And I liked my job. Great job. Playing all the tunes I liked, you know. And suddenly, we started to dip a little bit in the ratings. Just with women, though. Or, no, it was with men. We were actually high. We had a lot of women listeners, but we were kind of low on men listeners. So they decided what they wanted to do is they were going to hire a woman to come into one of the day parts and to try to beef up their male listenership. That's what radio stations do. Well, I'd been there 2.5 years. I was a low man on the totem pole, so I got fired. I got let go. And it wasn't because of necessarily my performance. It was just they needed to adjust their ratings and try to increase themselves in the market and so forth. And so here I was, found myself out of a job. You know, just like that. I mean, I did my Saturday shift one day. I did the afternoon shift on Saturday. And I noticed the boss was in walking around, which he never did on Saturday. That was a little bit of a sign of the sword of Damocles. But so he's cruising around. And I no sooner finished my shift and walked out there and he wanted to talk to me. Oh, boy. So he kind of basically gave me the news, you know. You're done, you know. And he apologized because, you know, he liked me and he was a good guy. He was weird, but he was a good guy. And that was that. And so I started, you know, and I was mad. I was angry because I'd worked really hard for that station. And I had a little pity party for a while. And I started sending out resumes. And in the radio industry, you send out tapes along with your resume so they can actually hear you, not only
read what you've done. And lo and behold, I landed a job up in Great Falls, Montana as a program director. It was in Great Falls, Montana that the Lord did a powerful work. It was in Great Falls, Montana where I first went on staff at a church, starting as a youth pastor, then as an assistant pastor. It's where God healed our marriage. You know, I look back on what God did for us in Great Falls, Montana, which I haven't been back to Great Falls, Montana like in 20 years, but I look back on it now and I thought it was the worst thing in the world when I lost that job. And now I'm so glad God put us right where He needed us to be so that He could begin to do a work of open heart surgery, starting on our marriage and then on our hearts, and bring us both to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't trade it for the world. But boy, was I mad then. Can you relate? I'm sure you can. Sometimes we kick and scream, and we're kicking in the face of the one who loves us so dearly and who has planned for us our salvation. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that You've given us tonight just to spend in Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for making Your Word alive to us, filling us with understanding and wisdom, and challenging us to trust in You a little bit more and walk a little closer. Lord, help us to just rest in You, to believe that You really do have our best in mind, and that we can trust You. Father, we just thank You so much for Your Word, for the wonderful, wonderful lessons that come through this Word, how we grow as we dig into it each time we gather. Father God, just bless our fellowship now as we enjoy the presence of one another in Your presence. We just ask that You would be with us and be magnified among us. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, Amen, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.